Just less than a month ago, my former principal of theological college, where I studied, Mike Ovey, died. He was 58, had a heart attack, was rushed to hospital, and he died there. He left behind his wife, Heather, and three children in their early 20s. There he is. In a recent Thanksgiving service, a colleague of his, Dan Strange, said, "Mike was totally immovable on healthy, historical Christian orthodoxy. Biblical inerrancy, penal substitution, justification by faith alone. From the stands, we'd cheer him on as time after time he delivered the killer blows against gangrenous false teaching and futile non-Christian worldviews. Boom. He was our theological heavyweight champion." Another colleague said, "He was clearly in awe and wonder at the glory and the beauty of God. And in Mike, this was simply infectious." He added, we'll think of Mike even more for his kindness than we do for his brilliance." As Dan Strange said, "Then Jesus just took him. I can't fathom why our Lord has taken our best player off the pitch at the beginning of the second half, just when we'd worked out a playing system that would enable him, Jesus, to shine all the more. Why? How do we understand these things that happen? Someone close to us dies. We get diagnosed with a serious illness. We lose our job. Our marriage goes through serious difficulties. Something at school happens that shocks us. Mr. Wright, Mrs. Wright never comes along. Or even the bigger events in our world that seem to defy our understanding. Where is God in this chaos? Where is God at these times?" One man wrote after the tsunami in December 2004 in the Wall Street Journal, "When confronted by the sheer savage immensity of worldly suffering, when we see the entire shoreline of the Indian Ocean strewn with tens of thousands of corpses, a third of them children's, no Christian is licensed to utter odious banalities about God's inscrutable counsels or blasphemous suggestions that all this mysteriously serves God's good ends." What do you think? Where is God in these nightmares? We're starting this short series in the book of Ruth. Open up your Bibles. Let's turn to the first verse in the book. "In the days when the judges ruled." This was the time of the judges. That's why this book comes straight after the book of the judges. The time of the judges was a 400-year period right after Israel entered the promised land, leading up to the time of the kings. This was a bad time in Israel's history. Just look at the last page of the book of Judges. You can see it on the Bible in front of you. The last page, verse 25. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." A time of chaos. People doing whatever they wanted to do. A time when people would turn away from God. God would punish them from turning away from him. They would cry out to God. He would send a deliverer, a judge, to rescue them. And that cycle would continue again and again. And the book of Judges ends with a story about a Levite who travels through a town belonging to the Benjaminites, one of the tribes of Israel. And in a scene like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked men surround the house where he stays and demand to have sex with him. Eventually, his concubine is given to them and raped. By morning, she's dead. When the other tribes hear about this, they demand that the Benjaminites hand over those wicked men who did such a thing in Israel. The Benjaminites refuse. All the other tribes march against the Benjaminites, and almost destroy them. One whole tribe of Israel is almost destroyed. The last story in the book of Judges shows the depths of depravity that existed in Israel at that time. Before we get into the story of Ruth, we should have a sneak preview at the end of this story to see where we're going. So just flick forward a couple of pages to look at the end. Verse 17, this is page 270. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This story of Ruth ends with a son who's the ancestor of David, Israel's greatest king. It's a story that begins during the worst time in Israel's history, but ends pointing forward to Israel's greatest king, who would be the ancestor of God's number one king, Jesus, who would come and save God's people from all their ungodliness. This little story in Ruth is a small window peeking through into God's mysterious purposes in the lives of a few individuals, working out his purposes to bring the deliverer. Over these next few weeks, we're going to see God at work in the worst of times. So let's start at the beginning. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Time of the judges, a famine could only mean one thing. God was punishing his people. Leviticus 26 says, if you follow my decrees and carefully obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. So God doesn't send rain. They haven't obeyed his commands. He's punishing them. Elimelech and Naomi would have known this. They lived in Bethlehem, a town whose name meant house of bread, and yet there was no bread, so they went elsewhere to seek bread. There's a famine. God's punishing them. What are they going to do? Well, not go to Moab. That was clear. God's people were living in the land God had promised them. He promised Abraham hundreds of years earlier, and through hundreds of years of different things happening, they got into the land, and God destroying the Egyptian army and bringing his people into the land. They were in the land, having driven out Canaanites before them. The answer wasn't to leave this land. Surely the answer was to repent, to obey God and wait for him to send blessing, send bread again. That's what they should have done. And Moab was certainly not a good place to go. The Moabite king Balak, he tried to curse Israel. Moabite women had seduced Israelite men, led them to worshipping false gods. And Moab had recently oppressed Israelites in the days of Eglon. This wasn't the place to raise your family. What do you do when life seems to have come to a dead end? When you're struggling to make ends meet? When your job isn't making enough to survive? When you know hardly any Christians, eligible single Christians, and you want to get married? When you've been waiting 7 years for leave to remain and you haven't got enough money to live off. When your marriage is running into severe difficulties. When things at church just aren't going right. What do you do? Elimelech and Naomi had a choice. Remain in Bethlehem and trust that God was going to provide for his people should they turn to him again, repent. Or try and solve the problem themselves in a way that they knew God was not going to be behind. They chose that second option. Elimelech led his family to Moab. They settled there. After a while, verse 3, he died. Naomi was left without her husband. Her son's still unmarried. She has a choice again. What can she do? She can stay in Moab, surrounded by people who worship false foreign gods, where she can't worship the one true God, or she can return to Bethlehem. She decides to stay. Her two sons grow up, marry Moabite wives, even though God had commanded the Israelites, no, don't do that. Deuteronomy 7:3, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. The family had meant to go to Moab for just a while. And yet, this turned into a long time. 10 years later, they're still there. What happens? Both Naomi's sons die. She's left without her husband and without her two sons. The decision to leave Bethlehem for greener pastures hasn't turned into a good one. It's turned into a nightmare. Her whole world has come crashing down around her. Let's try and put ourselves in her shoes. She's lost the person closest to her, her husband, and her two sons. Imagine how you would feel. She's come to a foreign land and she's the only one left. What grief is she going through? How alone would she have felt? She's effectively childless, no living offspring from her womb. To Western women, that is a huge sadness. To people of Naomi's time, there was added shame before everyone else that you hadn't provided an heir, descendants to continue your family name, to inherit your family land. You hadn't been able to. How will she get by? No social welfare. In those days, extended family provided any social welfare there was. Where's her extended family? A long way away in Bethlehem. Who's going to help a foreign widow? Now, maybe you're thinking, why did her husband and sons die? Was it God's punishment for making a bad, unwise decision to leave God's land and go and live in an idolatrous place? Well, the storyteller doesn't say, so we can't know. Naomi clearly thinks that, doesn't she? Look at verse 21. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. She knows they made the wrong decision to come to Moab, and she believes that God's afflicted her because of that. She's a broken woman, but now she makes her first good decision. Verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. For the Lord to come to the aid of his people in Judah, it must have meant his people had repented. They turned to God, they cried out to him, and he'd relieved their distress, their affliction, and he'd sent bread. He'd come to save them. Naomi hears about this. She prepares to return home. On the way home, she turns to her daughters-in-law and she tries to persuade them to stay here in Moab, using every argument she can think of. She wants them to find rest in the home of another husband. Coming back with her, they'll remain unmarried, childless, three dependent women with no hope. In Israel, if a man died, then his brother was supposed to marry that widow to provide an heir for the woman, for the man, sorry. In Naomi's case, both her sons had died. There was no other son to provide an heir for her sons. There was no one to marry these daughters-in-law. The only way would be for her to give birth to two more sons, wait for them to grow up, and for them to then marry these two daughters-in-law. Naomi's too old for that. So there's no hope for them at all. Go back to Moab, find a second husband there, she tells them. And the Lord's turned against me. He's afflicted me. If you stick with me, he'll afflict you too. You're better off without me. Why is Naomi so keen for them not to come back with her? Maybe she really does think they'll be better off in Moab and not with her in Israel. Maybe she'll be embarrassed to take home to Bethlehem two foreigners that the whole town will talk about. Maybe they'll remind her about her loss, her 10 disastrous years in Moab, and she wants to move on and forget that. We don't know. Would they really be better off in Moab? They might find a new husband, a rich husband who could provide 10 new children, spend the rest of their lives in prosperity, but they'd be serving false gods. Rich, but serving false gods. Which is better? Yahweh, the God of Israel, and nothing back in Israel, or no Yahweh in Moab, but a husband and a family and prosperity. Which is better? Naomi should have known the answer to that question. She'd made the wrong choice 10 years earlier. She should have known the right answer this time. One of the women, Orpah, eventually takes her advice and she leaves for home. But the other one, Ruth, clings to her. The word cling, the same word, Genesis 2:24, that describes a husband uniting with his wife. A strong word that we'll come across later in the book of Ruth again. Naomi still tries to persuade her. Your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth is having none of it. So she speaks these incredible words here. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. What an incredible speech. Where you go, I will go. She knows this probably means no second husband, no children. Maybe a life of poverty as two widowed women try to eke out an existence back in Israel. Your people will be my people. She's never been to Judah. She knows no one there except Naomi. She'll be a foreigner with no status and no means. She'll be abandoning her own people, her own family, her friends, her way of life, the support network there, the culture that she knows, the places she's grown up in. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. She seems to be going even further than saying, till death do us part. Even going beyond that. Even when Naomi dies, Ruth is going to stay there and going to die there too and be buried there too, where Ruth is buried. Now, in Britain, it doesn't often matter that much where we're buried. It matters a bit, I suppose. But to people of Ruth's time, to many non-Westerners still today. It matters a great deal. You want to be buried where your ancestors are buried and where your descendants will be buried. In your family land that's been handed down from generation to generation, which your ancestors watch over. Ruth is leaving behind her land for good and committing to remain with Naomi forever. But the biggest thing, your God, my God. Ruth is turning her back on the gods that she's grown up with, the gods her family and friends worship, the gods that she's learned to trust in from a young age, turning her back on them. Why? Maybe she's heard Naomi talk about this Yahweh the last 10 years. How he's rescued Israel. How he brought Israel through the Red Sea and planted them in the land of Canaan. Maybe she knew a bit about Yahweh before because they're neighbors to Israel. Here we see Ruth is not just committed to Naomi, but to Naomi's God too. She's decided to follow Yahweh, to live in his land with his people, obeying him. Maybe she decided this earlier, a long time before, maybe just then. But we know that Ruth has become a follower of Yahweh. She knows the best decision. She knows the answer to the question, Yahweh plus nothing in Bethlehem or no Yahweh plus everything maybe back in Moab. And she says, of course, it's Yahweh plus nothing back in Bethlehem. How about you? How do you answer that question? Of course, the answer is Jesus plus nothing. We don't answer no Jesus plus everything. We know the right answer, don't we? But do we live as if we believe that answer? When we're offered a job somewhere else with a promotion and more pay and opportunity for a bigger house, and yet the nearest decent church is 20 miles away, do we believe it then? When we go off to university and get involved with a group of friends who go out every Saturday night late into the night so that we're no use on a Sunday to go to a church, do we believe it then? We don't always realize that we're choosing the wrong option until a long time down the road we wake up one morning and find out that actually there is no Jesus anymore in our life. A long time back, we chose that wrong option. How does Naomi respond to this incredible speech by Ruth? Okay, Ruth, come along then if you insist. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Ruth already stands in a much better light than Naomi. We know why this book is going to be called Ruth, not Naomi. And so these two women, verse 19, they carry on to Bethlehem, where the whole town is stirred because of them. Can this be Naomi? They ask. And that name that she hears, it's like a stab in the heart. Naomi, the name that means pleasant or sweet. You don't know what I've been through these past 10 years. Anything but pleasant or sweet. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has made my life bitter. The Almighty has afflicted me. I went away full. A husband, two sons, and hopes for a prosperous life, and I came back empty. Naomi's heart is so down that she doesn't see anything good in her situation whatsoever. She misses the fact that God visited his people Israel and provided food. It's about to be the barley harvest, we find out. She can now live in her home without famine, without fearing hunger. She misses the fact that Israel now has a restored relationship with Yahweh. They're no longer sinning, but they've turned back to the Lord. Not under his judgment anymore. She misses the fact that she's got a daughter-in-law who's committed herself to Naomi, hook, line, and sinker. Everything. Till death do us part, and even beyond that, Naomi, that's how much I'm going to go back with you. But that's often the case, isn't it? That when life is at its worst, we often fail to see any signs of blessing. Our depression, our bitterness, our grumbling can sometimes make us blind to any signs of blessing. The book of Ruth is a great story, a great true story. We've seen this first chapter, which has taught us so much. God at work in the worst of times. The worst time in Israel's history, when Israel had no king. Everyone did what they wanted, and what they wanted turns out to be about as sinful as you can imagine. God was weaving his master plan. A plan that would end in a king, Israel's greatest king, David. The ancestor of God's number one king, Jesus, who would come to save his people. He does it in the lives of ordinary, weak individuals. And in this case, in the midst of tragedy. Naomi thought she could see the handiwork of God. For her at that time, it led to bitterness and grumbling. Later on in the book, that will turn to joy. But she won't see what we can see as we see that little story stretching through to Jesus, our King, who came to save his people. We can see this story woven by a master weaver. At the end of the service, we're going to sing a song that was originally written by a hymn writer called William Cowper, a great hymn writer, a man who often struggled with depression. These are the words we're going to sing. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The thing about footsteps in the sea is that you can't see them if they're at the bottom of the sea, and often the water rubs them off. Deep in unfathomable minds, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. So God, we trust in you. O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So God, we trust in you. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I mentioned my former principal, Mike Ovey, at the start. Dan Strange, one of the lecturers there, said this: then Jesus just took him. I can't fathom why our Lord's taken our best player off the pitch at the beginning of the second half, just when we'd worked out a playing system that would enable him, Jesus, to shine all the more. Dan went on to say, but he is good and wise and sovereign. There's a creator-creature distinction, as Mike loved to say. His ways are not our ways. And I know that in some incredible way, we'll be made more like Jesus and his kingdom will be extended. He's not saying that in a crass way. Dan will have cried with Mike's family these past few weeks. He's saying it because it's true. He knows it to be true. Because God is sovereign, that doesn't mean our decisions don't matter. Of course they do. We see that in this story, don't we? Elimelech and Naomi made a choice to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. It was a bad choice, but it was a choice that they made. Naomi returned to Bethlehem over 10 years later, widowed, childless, bitter. But God hadn't forced them kicking and screaming against their will to Moab so he could weave his purpose. They had chosen it. Somehow God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together so that God achieves his purposes and we make the choices that we want to make and we're held responsible for those choices. As Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So understanding that we take responsibility for our choices. Let's finish by briefly thinking about two choices that we need to make. First, don't seek bread elsewhere. Don't seek bread elsewhere. When our situation looks bad, we can turn to the Lord and we can trust him patiently. Or we can seek bread elsewhere. There was a famine in Israel. Elimelech and Naomi could have repented and urged their neighbors to repent and wait for God patiently, trusting that he will be with them and provide for them. Or they could have sought bread elsewhere, decided to try and sort the situation out themselves, find their own bread where they think they can find it. Even though it meant leaving God's land, God's people, and going to a place where God wasn't worshipped, full of idolatry. Are you tempted to seek bread elsewhere? To sort out a problem that you've got in a way that you know God is not going to be behind? You might be at your wit's end. You might have no time for platitudes and wise words. But don't seek bread elsewhere. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Or as Paul wrote in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Don't seek bread elsewhere. And second, return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Maybe you've already sought bread elsewhere and you've found yourself a long way away from God. Maybe life's still worked out just fine, thanks. Return to the Lord. Naomi made bad choices, but in the end, she returned to God's people and his land and a place where God blessed his people. Even then, it took time for her to see God's goodness in her life through her bitterness. But she returned to the Lord. Maybe you've made choices that you regret. Maybe you feel far from God. Return to the Lord. Maybe you've never known the Lord. Orpah had the opportunity to return with Naomi, but she chose the security of a life that she knew back in Moab, the hope of a husband and a family life, rather than to be with God's people. Ruth made a different choice. To join God's people, to cling to him, to trust him as her savior and Lord. A foreigner who used to worship false gods became a child of God. We see some of God's heart for the nations, his plan for every tribe and nation to come to know him. Ruth was one of the first fruits of that big plan. No matter who you are, no matter how far you've strayed, no matter what God you worship, be it money or sex or power or family, career, comfort, nature, humanity, whatever it is, God invites you to join his people. To say along with Ruth, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And that is possible through the death of Jesus on the cross, where he paid for the sin of Ruth and the sin of all those who trust in him. Ruth threw herself on the mercy of God. Why don't you? You won't be joining a perfect bunch of people. We're a pretty messed up lot. Just look at Naomi. Just look at any of us. But God is working in all of us to transform us bit by bit, more and more, into being like his son, Jesus.